All right, we're going to the book of James together. We've been looking into James. James opens up very quickly, almost abruptly, after identifying himself and those that he's writing to. He moves right into talking about God's purpose in trials in our lives as his people. We belong to God. He watches over us. He cares for us. Everything in the world and everything in our lives personally is under his control. And yet that doesn't protect us from difficulties, from unpleasant things, from sorrows, from trying times. And James is reminding the believers that he's writing to, Jews particularly, who have trusted Christ and are living outside the land of Israel. And they would have multiple pressures. Not only the anti-Semitism that would characterize much of the Gentile world in which they find themselves, but now they're Christians. So they not only are looked down upon and despised by the Gentiles because they're Jews, but fellow Jews would be opposed to them because they have placed their faith in Christ. And this brings all kind of other problems to life. Jobs lost, family relationships broken, and so on. So to live under pressure and go through trials, we need wisdom from God. So James talked about the fact that we consider it joy when we go through trials because we know the hand of God is maturing us. The trials serve the purpose of focusing our attention upon God, demonstrating our trust in him. But you need extra wisdom how to handle the trial. How do we apply the word of God in this situation and walk faithfully with the Lord? Now, when we come to God and ask him, he's delighted to give us the wisdom we need. But we have to come really believing. We're Christians. We live by faith. But trials put the pressure on us. God, I don't understand what is going on here, but I don't come to complain to God. I don't come to tell God what he has to do. Nothing wrong with me coming and bringing my request before him. But when I come in faith, I come trusting that he is sovereign. And I can present the desire of my heart, but I trust him. He'll do what is right. I don't always get what I ask for. And sometimes I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I ask for there. It seemed to be best for me then, but I appreciate now. Sometimes I never see why God did things the way he did them, why he did them that way. When we come to God, we have to come in faith. You can't come as a double-minded, two-souled person who's got his faith in God, but also looking for an out over here in case God doesn't do what I would like him to. And in some of this, you may wonder, are we dealing now with a believer or an unbeliever? And that's why James says our faith is being put to the test in verse 3. It's the testing of our faith, and that testing is for the purpose of approving it, refining it, demonstrating that it has passed the test. But it is a test. And for some people, it reveals they don't really have their faith in God. A double-minded, two-souled man can't get anything from the Lord. Verse 6, a person must ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man cannot expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, there are people who think they can run to the Lord when a difficulty comes. And then they're over here in another time. And you say, what's going on in their life? And they're back and forth and here and there. God doesn't provide his wisdom for those kind of people. And so their confusion just gets worse. It seems like he changes subjects in verses 9 and 10 and 11. But then in verse 12, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For when he is approved, and he picks up some of the same terminology that we had in verses 2, 3, and 4. So that helps us see that he's really on the same theme. And how are those who, we would say, poor? The lower class, as they would So maybe talk about them. They have less. How do they handle trials and their circumstances in life? What about the rich? How do they conduct themselves? And particularly under pressure and so on. What is the character of their walk with the Lord? So he addresses both group of people. The brother in verse 9 of humble circumstances. And then the one who is rich. Well, the contrast is those who have little and those who have much. And what is their attitude to be as they walk through life here? And as believers in particular, because he focuses on the brother. And one of the things important when you're going through trial, we don't get absorbed for good or ill in the material things of life. For the person who has little, the trial just compounds it. And he can become consumed with his circumstances. The rich person has a different set of temptations. He can be confident that I'm not affected by these things in the same way someone else is. And I have shown good decisions, made wise investments, handled well, I've done well. And he develops a self-confidence and an arrogance. So neither man, the poor man or the rich man, functioning that way would be walking in faith, trusting the Lord. And these trials come. They're not always the same kind for everyone, but no one escapes them, rich or poor alike. So James addresses them. First, the man of humble circumstances in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. Humble circumstances, a word that has a breadth of meaning, like we could use it. Could mean just poor, financially poor. Could mean somebody low on the totem pole, so who doesn't get much respect, kind of thing. In the context here, he's primarily dealing with material possessions, because he's going to contrast this poor man with the wealthy man, the rich man. And often they go together. A person who is going through difficult times, these Jewish believers who may have lost their jobs, because not a fellow Jew going to keep them employed. If they're trusting in the Messiah that the nation Israel has rejected, and the Gentiles had a hard time with the Jews to begin with, so now you're out of job, you turn to family for help. But well, a Jewish family's not going to help. Jewish member who is now trusting the Messiah that they're rejecting. So these kind of problems press in. Brother of low circumstances, humble circumstances, what's he to do? How does he see things? Well, one thing you don't do is get focused on the physical situation and absorbed with that. You know, my world's falling apart. I don't have anything. I'm just scraping by. Nobody really shows me any respect. You know, I'm just treated as though I'm not important. Nobody cares. Lord, do you care? I mean, I don't know. I'm going from hand to mouth from day to day. Well, first of all, what's the focus of the poor man to be who's a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, he's the glory in his high position. So he has a low position in his poverty and in his perhaps destitute situation. He focuses attention on all that is his in Christ. He's glorying in his high position. This particular word, glory, there's different words that are translated that way. This word means to boast sometime, to have, what's some of the words that are used of it? To boast, to glory, to pride oneself. It's given here as a command. Remember we said the book of James is filled with commands? 54 commands in 108 verses. This is one of those commands. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory. Or you could translate it, the brother of humble circumstances to get the force, must glory in his high position. That has to be his focus. Who am I in Christ? That's my boast in the good sense. That's what I glory in. I can't glory in being an important person, being a wealthy person, being this, being that, but I can glory in the fact I belong to the living God. I've been exalted by Him to a place of great honor. Back up to Romans 5. Paul uses this word in a similar kind of context in Romans 5. The chapter begins, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt." Now, there's our word translated glory in James. We have a different word translated glory. We hope in the glory of God. Here we're talking about we exalt, we boast. Any pride we have is not in ourselves, but it is in our relationship with God and what He has done for us in Christ. So we have obtained our introduction and the position we now have into this grace in which we stand. And this is where our boasting, our confidence is, in the hope of the glory of God. Someday we will see God's glory. Again, a different word there. So we exalt. That's how, you know, what lifts us up, causes us to have the good confidence, not self-confidence, but a confidence, an assurance, a glorying in who I am in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 goes on, "And not only this, but we also exalt," there we are, "in our tribulations." And that's what James has been talking about, tribulations. So here he's talking about now that glorying, boasting, exalting, with the things that would beat you down, but they don't beat us down as believers because we know who we are in Christ. Through faith in Christ, I have gained an introduction. I have been placed into a position with Christ and His Father that puts everything in perspective. I belong to God. I'm His child, I'm His servant, and nothing can change that. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can just stop in chapter 11, give you a little bit of appreciation for what Paul is going to say in chapter 12. He's talking about all the things he's gone through and going through as a believer. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 23, he talks about he's been in more imprisonments than most other believers, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day I spent in the deep, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. See, here he is, a Jewish believer. You see, he has difficulty, dangers from his countrymen, fellow Jews, and he has it from the Gentiles as well. Now, he's sort of in a no man's land, humanly speaking, because as a Jew, he's an outcast from the Gentiles. They don't want anything to do with him. And as a Jew who believes in Christ, the Jews don't want to have anything to do with him. So, in dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He lived a life of danger. I've been in labor, hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Things he's gone through. He said, well, Lord, take better care of Paul. Paul was a great servant of the Lord, a faithful servant of the Lord. This was part of God's plan for Paul. So he's going through all these things. Then you come over to chapter 12. And he had a thorn in the flesh from Satan that made his life more difficult. And God's answer is, no, I won't take it away. I'll give you the grace to endure it. So verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. The trials, the difficulties we saw in James, Let this trial have its perfect work of bringing us to completion, all that God intends us to be. So the power that God wants to display through me will be brought to further perfection and completion through my weaknesses. We think it's just the opposite. Most gladly, therefore, and here we go, I will rather boast about my weakness. That's his glory. That's his confidence. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I say, oh Lord, if I have more of your power in my life, then we find out we get sick. And then we find out we lose our job. And we say, well, Lord, that's not what I asked for. Well, wait a minute. Maybe it is. Because maybe through this, his power will more powerfully and clearly be demonstrated. That's what Paul says. That's why I can glory and boast in my weakness. Because, see, God is perfecting me so his power can be more greatly manifest in and through me. So I'll boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, amazing testimony. What does Paul glory in? What is his boast in? Verse 9, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Because there I see these trials, these persecutions, these weaknesses, these difficulties, they're strengthening me. The world would look at it and say, look, he's a beaten man. What's he have to show for all his work, all his labor? What kind of house does he live in? What kind of retirement does he have? What kind of chariot does he drive? Yeah, it's not got him much, has it? Paul says, this is my glory. Because look what God is doing in me. We look back and say, oh, poor Paul. He went through life and just didn't have very much. Too bad he gave up so much, didn't get to enjoy life. None of us think that way now. We say, wow, to be used like Paul. But Paul said, it took weakness that I might glory, boast. Come back to James. Let the brother of humble circumstances, he must glory in his high position. So not only understanding what is happening in the trial, but who I am in Christ, my high position. I look around in the world, I'm nothing. But in Christ, I have been exalted to the heavenlies. You'll have to back up to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's where our exalted position is. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Come down to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I mean, this is who I am and what I have in Christ. Come over to chapter 2 of Ephesians. I'll pick up with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No matter what wealth I might have or what wealth I might not have as a believer in Jesus Christ on this earth, how do you measure that compared to what I have? I have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I mean, I've given the position of honor. I have an inheritance there from God. As you come back to James, stop in 1 Peter. Letters of Peter just after James. Stop after you get through James. 1 Peter. Verse 3. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On it goes. You see the position we have, the inheritance we have. We're assured it's there. So the brother of humble circumstances, back to James 1, is to glory and boast. Not he's going around as a braggart in the wrong sense, but his glorying is in what? All I have in Christ. The inheritance stored up for me in glory. The position I've been given in Christ to be seated with him in the heavenlies. The world doesn't see it. A writer from many years ago put it this way, writing on this. Let him remember that he is a prince and glory in it. He is a prince on his way to his kingdom, traveling by rough roads, enduring many hardships, suffering from hunger, cold, and weariness. And the people among whom he is traveling do not know anything about his greatness. But he knows. Let him glory in his high estate. And how true that is. The world doesn't know, but we know. What a remarkable thing to consider. That who are the people of greatest wealth, greatest riches, greatest honor? It's us. Because of the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. James goes on, verse 10, to contrast this. And the rich man. And this would be, I take it, carrying on the brother of humble circumstances and the rich man. Would address the brethren here, most believers. Come from the lower strata of life. But there were the rich even then. We have been privileged to live in a rich country. And by standards in other places in the world, all of us are rich. Even those of us who would be considered poor, measured against the standards of the States, we are measured over there. Remember, we were in another country many years ago. There was a man who was our taxi driver. And he was aglow because he lived in a province of a million people, and he was given the highest honor. He was selected, the only one, to be able to come to the States and work. And he couldn't stop talking about it with his broken English. And you know what he was going to do? He was going to work at a fast food restaurant in Florida. Now, we hardly say that's one of the higher positions here. But for him, I mean, he was the hero in that province. You know, it's relative. I thought, how wealthy are we? We stayed in a hotel, and there's all these people lined up looking through the fence around. And I said, what is everybody looking at in here? And the person who worked there said, they're looking at you. Why? Well, what it cost you to stay at this hotel one night is what they would make in a month. And they're just enthralled to look at such rich people. I said, oh, gee, I'm going back to pastor in Lincoln, Nebraska, that little church. And here I am, they're staring at me because my is relative in that sense. But we are wealthy. We have the benefits of that. Well, warning to the rich here. The rich man, he's to glory as well in his humiliation. And basically the same word as you have in verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances. The rich man is to glory in his humble circumstances. In other words, you have the reverse. The poor man looks at how rich he is and the position he has in Christ. The rich man looks and sees how he has been humbled in Christ and what a blessing it is to belong to the Lord. So both men don't have their eyes on what they have or don't have. The rich man has his eyes on what he has in Christ, so he is humbled to think of who he is in Christ. The grace of God that had been bestowed upon him. His wealth is not a cause of self-exaltation, self-confidence. That's why in the church, those things don't make a difference. Because why? We share in the wealth that Christ has provided for us, and that's all that matters. We don't hold positions in the church because we have this much money or, you know, being poor does not give you an in with the Lord. Being rich does not give you an in with the Lord. So the rich man is the glory in his humility, humiliation. But it's important to see it's the same word as you have translated humble circumstance in the beginning. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Earthly riches aren't the measure of our wealth. Easy to forget that. Because there are pressures that come to our lives when we don't have enough to meet needs. Just is the pressures there. And there is the danger when we have more than adequate resources, it's easy to begin to trust in those resources, isn't it? Say, well, I've got, you know, things pretty well laid out. I'm pretty secure. I've got my investments diversified. You know, I'm pretty confident that everything's fine. Well, that may be so, but I have to be careful. That's not my focus. It's not what I have materially that defines me. How humbled I am to know that I have been saved by God's grace. That's why it's difficult for a rich man to be saved. Jesus said, harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because there's a certain pride and arrogance and self-filling that comes to that person. And he lacks that sense of need that I'm nothing in the sight of Almighty God. I am a hell-deserving sinner in the eyes of Almighty God. And when they're saved by grace, they need to focus on their humiliation. That's say, concentrate on. Why? Like the flowering of the grass, they'll pass away. I realize my life, if I'm a billionaire, is what? Transitory. Not too long ago, we had one of the world's well-known billionaires pass away. Didn't matter he had billions. He couldn't buy more life. He died the same as a person who didn't have a dime to his name. Was buried. Gone. Everybody acclaimed him. Put his face on magazines and all. Didn't change anything, did it? He passed away. And already people begin to forget. So for the sun rises. And you know, there's more of an expansion on the rich. The Bible doesn't condemn being rich, but the Bible gives repeated warnings about the danger of riches. For the unbeliever, it can be a barrier to his salvation. For the believer, it can be a danger that we begin to trust in the things that we have. So there's danger associated, and so we have warnings given. Remember back in Deuteronomy, God told Israel, when you go into the land and you prosper, remember who gave you the ability to prosper. Remember who prospered you, so you don't forget God in your abundance. But Israel didn't make it. I've shared with you many years ago, I was taking a course on the West Coast, study of theology, and they were surveyed the church around the world, and they found the pattern. Now, when Christianity came into an area, it usually had its greatest impact on the lower classes. They were more receptive. Be consistent with Jesus said to the difficulty of a rich man being saved. But then they found as people got saved, they became more responsible. They began to do their work as unto the Lord, not as unto man, and so on. They began to rise in the economic scale. And they found that the level of intensity in their commitment to Christ and service began to go down as it went up. So they began to prosper more, but their Christianity gets weaker. And we fight that here. We have so many things to do and so many things to fill our lives with and so many things to enjoy. We hardly have time for the Lord, don't we? So, well, we got to do this, we got to do that, and we're doing this and doing that and getting this and moving on and enjoying. And God has blessed us. But all of a sudden, in that, we get so caught up with it now, it's just hard to fit the Lord in. And little by little, he gets moved further and further out, and the deterioration takes place. The rich man is to constantly remind himself, all these things are going to be gone. The picture is the sun rises with a scorching wind, it withers the grass. The flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. It's going to be gone. What he has, what will happen to it? It's gone off. What did they do with a lot of the great mansions that were built? And prosperous days have begun. Well, some of them are like museums. You can go take a trip through them. Others have been torn down. Well, because nobody wanted to keep them up. They got too expensive. And then taxes came in and that. This is going to endure for what? Gone. It's gone. Isn't this an encouraging sermon? We're like the flower of the grass. We're on our way out. Come back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah addressed this. God instructed him. What's he going to go and preach? Verse 6 of Isaiah 40. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The contrast. Psalm. Go back to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Look at verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Come into Psalm 103. Look at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. What a contrast. What a change. We come and go. We come and go. Soon we're forgotten. Doesn't take long. Doesn't matter how great we were, what we did. Sometimes, you know, you can get your name on a monument or a building named after you, but, you know, pretty soon we're just a memory. I think of this sometimes. We used to like to go to antique stores. And, you know, some of these times you go there and they have all these pictures. I said, these are somebody's family that meant something sometime. But they're just now items of curiosity. People who buy those pictures don't have any idea who those people are or what. They're just something old, and they wanted something old, and isn't that nice? And if you happen to get one of a famous person that's have some value or something, then you say, now it's worth. But nobody really cares. We're going through, we have all these slides we took. Marilyn and I sit down and look for them. We say, well, you know what? Nobody's going to want these. In fact, I'm even bored looking at them myself. And I'm in them. What do we do with these? Marilyn says, here, I'll cut that up. There's another bag, Marilyn. If we don't care, who will? All right. I don't come from a very sentimental family. Psalm 49. I told you about my mother one day. My mother's in glory now. We were out to lunch. We took Mom out to lunch. Having lunch, I said, hey, Mom, today's my birthday. You know what she said? You're kidding. No, Mom, it's really my birthday. Oh, how about that? Happy birthday. We went on with lunch. All right. Psalm 49. I would have thought my mother would have known when I was born.
Psalm 49.
Yeah, and you have a title under Psalm 49, The Folly of Trusting in Riches.
Hear this, O people, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart will be understanding. And verse 5, why should I fear the days of adversity? Verse 6, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live eternally, that he should not forego decay. Man doesn't have the ability to control this, only God does. Verse 11, their inner thought, verse 10 for the kind of, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Obviously, we have an eternal destiny. But as far as life comes, what? We die like the dogs, like the animals. Our life comes to an end. More to us as created in the image of God. But as far as our earthly pattern goes, we're going to pass off the scene if the Lord doesn't come, just like the animals do. You're in Psalm 49. Keep coming down to verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Men praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. It's God who gives us the wisdom to understand what really matters in life. The importance of a relationship with him that prepares us for life beyond life. Eternal life. What a contrast. What a difference. Come back to James. So as James addresses this, you can see from the passages we've read in the Old Testament, for these Jews who are now believers, he is just reminding them of what God has said and putting it into perspective. It is humbling. When you realize and say, look what we have and look how God has blessed us, but I realize I leave it all behind. I will someday be gone. But that's fine, because we're prepared for it. So we can rejoice not in what we have here on earth, but what the Lord has provided for us, just like the poor man can be rejoicing. Just want you to note the stress here on the verbs in verse 11. The sun rises, it withers, falls off, is destroyed. These sharp verbs here that ring before, almost like a rapid succession of events. The sun rises with the scorching wind. The sun rises, then the withering takes place, then the flower falls off, then the destruction takes place. So the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, passes away. Come back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus, early in this chapter, verse 4, talked about, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then that word of encouragement, the very hairs of our head are numbered, and God knows the sparrows. And we are more valuable than the sparrows. And the promise that those who confess Christ will be confessed before the angels of heaven. Come on down in that chapter to verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It doesn't mean if you have riches, you're not going to be saved. But it does give a strong warning that true riches are our relationship with God. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. Because the only riches that endure are the riches we have stored in heaven. It just permeates the scripture, this emphasis. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a reason that God addresses this subject again and again. Because of the dangers that we face, the distractions that come. I think that often we as Christians get progressively weakened in our Christianity and our devotion to the Lord, not by overt actions, but by that subtle creeping, wearing away of our commitment. That subtle turning away, just so many things distracted and involved, and our blessings become a distraction to us. They turn us away from that wholehearted, undivided commitment to the Lord. The warning given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, pick up verse 6. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. We raise our children. We'd like them to be successful. We'd like them not have to go through what we went through. We'd like them to have a comfortable life. We'd like them to be able to enjoy the good things. Or do we want more than anything else for them that they know the Lord and walk faithfully with Him? And if they're dirt poor and everybody thinks of them as a failure, that's all right if they come to know the Lord and walk with Him. Sometimes even we as Christian parents get so caught up in it, they get the idea this is the most important thing they can do with their life. Be successful. That doesn't mean that we wouldn't want to encourage them to be wise, prepare themselves the best they can for life. But the best preparation is what? A vital, strong relationship with the Lord. And if they don't have that, they'll have nothing all their life. How terrible that my children would grow up, my grandchildren, be wealthy beyond measure, and die and spend an eternity in hell. I mean, they say they had nothing, nothing. And I encouraged it. And I thought it was wonderful. And I boasted about it to everyone. And all of a sudden, I contribute to that. The subtle way that we just get, well, we have good intentions. You know, I want them to do well. I think, you know, it'll just be better for them if they do. The Lord knows what's best for them. I want to pour into them that you need to know the Lord. You need to have your trust in Him. You need to walk with Him. You need to fill your life with His Word. You need to be consumed above all else to be faithful to Him. You'll have to make a living. You'll have to pay the bills. But you fit that into what is the priority of your life. Word of warning here to believers that some have gotten caught up with the love of money and wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, the scripture warning of that. All right, come back to James. We wrap this up. Verse 11. The sun rises, the rich man passes away. Picture there. So, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. You start a new paragraph with that verse, but it's a transition because it connects it back. It shows, well, this isn't an extraneous subject. But even our poverty becomes its own trial, and our riches become their own trial. And whatever other trials are added to that, we want to keep sure. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And we're coming back to where we were in the opening verse here of same terminology. The man who perseveres under trial. That word to persevere, translated endurance, back in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect. Endurance. Blessed is a man who endures under trial, perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, back in verse 3, knowing that the testing, that word translated approved, just the form of this word translated testing, the test, and we noted, dokimos, it's a test with a view to approval, like you test metals. They put a refining, and it's purifying for their approval. Now we have more pure gold, or pure silver, so on. So here, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, under testing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That crown which is life. Interesting, this crown of life is only referred to one other time in the New Testament. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I think the context is significant. It's a letter to the church at Smyrna, addressed to them by Christ. And you note the condition of this church, the people in this church. Verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty. And then he reminds them, but you are rich. The blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, they're not. The opposition of the Jews to them. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. It's going to get worse. I think a letter from the Lord to this precious church would tell them, I'm going to intervene on your behalf. No, you're in tribulation, you're in physical poverty, and the devil is going to intensify his opposition to you. And you're going to be cast into prison so that you will be tested. There's that word, the tested, the testing of our faith, the testing to be approved. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. You can't be faithful any longer than that, you know. I mean, faithful to the end. I mean, you're faithful to death. That's, you know what? I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. God has promised eternal life to us. And with that is all that he has promised to us in Christ. I mean, eternal life is not just living forever, but is living forever in the fullness of God's blessings and provision for us to enjoy all he intended for us until sin marred and ruined everything. But by the power of his grace, his salvation brings it all back to us now. Eternal life. You get a crown of life. So the testing for the poor, for the rich, the pressures that come in, the temptations that come in, the distractions, he's not done yet. Because verse 13 will go on, let no one say when he is tempted. And talk about certain kinds of temptation and testings that come that have to be dealt with. We never forget the end. One other passage, turn to it. 1 John chapter 2, right back a little further than James, to almost the book of Revelation. 1 John 2, verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. That summarizes it all. What has God promised to us? Eternal life. What does that include? That includes all the wealth of heaven. Because he says, I am an heir and a co-heir with Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. So how foolish that I, as a rich person, would be arrogant and caught up with the material things that I have been privileged to have. How sad that I, as a person, destitute and in poverty, would be absorbed with that. I belong to God. I'm going through this temporary time of trial because he's molding me and shaping me to share a throne ruling and reigning in the kingdom that he will establish on the earth. I need to be refined, prepared, matured. All going on. I don't lose that perspective. In what we would call good times, the times of wealth and prosperity, or the bad times, the times of difficulty and hardship and all the other things that can come. Because what? It's the same. None of these things have affected what matters. That's the beautiful thing about our relationship with the Lord. None of these things change it. I belong to the Lord. In 100 years, it'll be exactly as he intended for me, and I will be enjoying it all. And so will you. So we can endure and conduct ourselves in the manner that God intends and provides for us by his grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches that are ours in Christ. Lord, we would acknowledge that the blessings that are ours, living in a prosperous part of this world, and the privilege we have to enjoy many good things, they easily become a stumbling block, an obstacle, a distraction. We get caught up with them. We get distracted by them. We have less time for you, for your word, for the fellowship of believers, for service. And we become weaker in our faith. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word, for the reminder how gracious you are to remind us continually of the inheritance that you have prepared for us in the glory of your presence. May we not lose that as the focal point of our lives at all times. Thank you for the blessings of this day. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us as we represent you and serve you in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.